We're starting chapter 30 in 2 Chronicles. We spent a good portion of our time last week really setting the table for what is to follow here in or what is to come in this chapter, where King Hezekiah, here right after he's become king and has reopened the temple, had it cleansed, called all the people together, made the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and called the people to repentance, and the people are willingly turning to the Lord, and God was working in them and had prepared their hearts during this time as they were turning to seek Him. And so this was one of the great times in Israel's history with the people turning back to the Lord. And now King Hezekiah is, in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 30, is going to have the people to keep the Passover feast. And so last week we spent quite a bit of our time in study going back to see the roots of this with the origins of the Feast of the Passover as that was instituted during at the time when the children of Israel were led out of their bondage in, from Egypt in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, and the at the time of the 10th plague that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians, where he sent his angel to destroy all the firstborn of man and beast in the land of Egypt. But he passed over the houses of the Israelites that had slain the Passover lamb and put the blood over their doors and their houses. And so they were spared that plague. And then it was after that that they were let go finally from their bondage. And so this was the beginning of this is where the Lord had them to number their months as the beginning of their months. So their calendar was based on that, and the Feast of the Passover was kept there in that first month. So that was on the 14th day, followed by a week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that that was the first feast of the year. It marked the beginning of their existence as a distinct and separate nation that God had made of them, now free from Egypt. And then ultimately they inherited the land of Canaan. But the Lord told them, commanded them to keep that feast every year as a memorial to remember what God had done. We also noted how that served as a shadow, and God designed, when we ask the question or consider, why did God choose the very plagues that he did? Why did he choose the particular means that he chose for the Israelites to be spared from that last plague, that 10th one on Egypt with the Passover, and why there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of that? And we noted that the Lord did design all of that as shadows to foreshadow the coming of Christ and what he was going to do by his blood as the Passover lamb to redeem mankind from the bondage of sin, to provide that reconciliation to God. And we keep the Lord's Supper, which is the weekly remembrance of what Christ did, and the fact that that's we partake of the unleavened bread. I mean, that's what the Lord used when he instituted the Lord's Supper on his last night with his disciples in that upper room, his last night evening on the earth, and partook of that Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper then. But that was directly from the Passover feast. So we use unleavened bread as Christ used unleavened bread, which was what was used at for the Passover. But of course, the Lord chose that in the beginning. It's that bread is the symbol of Christ and his body, and we know that Christ was unleavened. He had nothing in him but his Father's love, and there was no wickedness in him. And that's a big part of what we're to consider when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are seeking to follow Christ, and we see when he gave his body to be broken, and his obedience to his Father, and we're seeking to be unleavened as he is and to follow him and do all things that the Father commands us to do through Christ, and whatever that requires, as Christ did. And of course, the shedding of his blood is the Passover lamb that we observe in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the cup and remember that covenant, the new covenant there. So we can see that direct line from the shadow with the Passover to Christ and the New Testament, our observance of the Lord's Supper, and all that we're supposed to remember and what we're supposed to be, who we're supposed to be as followers of Christ. So the Passover feast of the Old Testament, that is something that's very important to us. We don't keep the feast, which was the shadow. We have the real thing. But that was something that was important in its time for the children of Israel, and then we understand the significance that it has for Christians as the shadow of Christ and what we remember in the Lord's Supper of him. Now, the Israelites were supposed to keep that feast every year at that set time in that first month. We closed last week looking at Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, where the Lord did provide an exception, a postponement of the Passover feast for 1 month. If the people were not cleansed and not prepared where they could partake of the Lord's Supper, I mean the Passover feast properly in accordance with the Lord's commandments. So that feast had that provision in Numbers chapter 9 that it could be postponed to the second month, the same time, but the second month instead of the first. We don't have any record of that ever being invoked, except for here, and it is in 2 Chronicles 30. But we wanted to look at, to preview that by looking at those passages, and particularly that one in Numbers 9 that set forth that that exception, because if Hezekiah on his own had recognized, well, I mean, here he's become king and he's urgently trying to set things in order, to use the term that we find at the end of chapter 29 in reference to what he was doing. He had set in order the service of the house of the Lord. Well, now he's setting in order the observance of the Passover feast. But would it be in order or out of order if on his own, without the Lord's authority, he changed the feast day from the set time that the Lord gave to some different time? That would have been out of order, not in order. And though a lot of people might think, well, I mean, his heart is good about it, and he's wanting to do right, so that's what's important. And so even though he's moved it to a different time, then that's okay. Well, if that were of his own heart, that would not be okay. Can we do evil, the good may come? No. Romans 3:8 is where we find that term, and Paul said that was a slanderous blasphemy that was being given against him. He was being accused of doing evil, the good may come. That is not acceptable. We can't do something wrong, do the wrong thing for the so-called right reason. No. For things to be in order, and that's the key, everything needs to be in order. By who orders it? There's only one being that has the authority to determine and to establish what is the proper order of anything and everything. What is the right way thing, everything that should be done, and the way that we should live in every aspect of our lives. Of course, that's God, our Creator. And so for what the Israelites were supposed to do with with all the commandments that pertain to the temple or to the observance of the feast, the three feasts that the Lord set forth, and he was very particular about their times. And the other two feasts of the year, the Pentecost, and which was the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks following the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles later in the year, that was... We could also, even though it was not one of the feast days, there was also the Day of Atonement. But could any of those feasts or the Day of Atonement, was that something that could be changed as far as the time? Was there any exception or provision provided by the Lord where they could move the dates for those other ones? No, it was only the Feast of the Passover and only for that 1 month, not for 2 months or any other. That was it. So Hezekiah would not have had authority to have changed that on his own. But he didn't. He was following the one exception the Lord provided. So he was in a position, Hezekiah was, of trying to set in order the Lord's order, not man's order, the Lord's order for things for the children of Israel. And he was doing that properly. Otherwise, it would have been out of order, not in order. And so he did that with the service and everything involving the temple. He set things in order for that, which is the basis for where the Israelites were supposed to go three times a year for their feasts. And so that was directly connected to what comes next with the observance of the Passover. But the fact that he's having to urgently get the children of Israel prepared to observe the Passover feast, and that ends up having to follow that that one exception the Lord provided where it could be delayed for a month, and it is here. But what does all that say, again, about the spiritual situation in Judah and what it has been for a long time? That's right. I mean, how out of order have things been? Well, we already know. I mean, going back, Ahaz had closed up the temple altogether. I mean, the temple was shut up and not being used at all because the people had all their altars worshiping idols. So the Lord had been fully forsaken by his people. They're not keeping that. They're not keeping, they're not observing the Passover. We're not told exactly how long it had been since they had done so, but does this have the appearance of a situation where, well, they had been keeping the Passover up until maybe last year, and now they're trying to get things back in order again, or is this something that's been forsaken for some time? I mean, things have been out of order for a long time. We can't pinpoint the number of years, but it has been a while, and things had not been done right. And he's going to comment about, the Lord's going to give his statement about this Passover that was kept here in 2 Chronicles 30, and he's going to tell us how long it had been since the Passover had been kept by all the people to the extent that the nation was doing so here, which... that itself is going to be a sad commentary because shouldn't this have been the routine? There should not have been something exceptional about the entire nation coming together as God's people to do things by God's order in observance of that very important feast. I mean, that was the... what was connected to their existence as a nation that God had, as God had made them, providing for them all that He had. I mean, they were to remember that every year, and that should have been something that was the ordinary. I mean, that's what God said back in Exodus chapter 12, and also the passages that we read in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, those passages where he detailed what they were supposed to do every year. This was supposed to be the way it should have been all the time. Let's just mention an example that would apply to us. For all of us to come together on the first day of the week to do the things the Lord has us to do, for all of us as the congregation here to do that on the Lord's day and to do with all of our hearts in the very way that God would have us to do the things that we're to do in our assembly, is which we should be doing today. And Lord willing, we will accomplish that today. But should this be noteworthy? What a very exceptional day this is for all of us to come together and do the Lord's will and to do it right this day. We should do that, but that should be the rule, shouldn't it? Not the exception. I mean, that's what we should be doing every week. I think we've all seen situations where it is unusual for certain ones to be involved in things, but we should recognize that for each of us, this what the Lord would have us to do, that should be the situation all the time as the Lord commands us to. Does that mean in our minds that it's just something ho-hum and that it's something that that is really not special to us? I remember as a child, one of my neighborhood associates, one of the kids in my neighborhood that was my age and lived behind me, his family, they were very, his family was very prominent. They were in the Baptist church in Columbia, First Baptist, the big one downtown. I remember when I was a kid and I would argue with his dad all the time about different doctrines and stuff. So I was probably like 8 or 9, but I was in an argument with his dad one time about the observance of the Lord's Supper and the fact that, Baptists usually do that maybe once a quarter or something like that. And so I was asking him, well, how come you only do when the Lord says that they came together on the first day of the week? We're supposed to do that every week. And he said, well, if you do that every week, then it just becomes something common and it's not special anymore. I remember him saying that. And, well, if the Lord says that's when we're supposed to do it, then that's when we're supposed to do it. And, coming together and partaking the Lord's Supper, if we do that every week, that's 52 times a year or 53 in certain years. Does that mean that's just something that's not special to us because we do that often? That's not the proper mind at all about it. And if we're doing as the Lord says to do it, we should be doing that every week, and it should be, what more special time is there for us than as all of us, the Lord's people, coming together on the Lord's Day and participating together in communion together with this memorial that is at the center of why we do come together on this day. The fact that we do that, is that something that we can't do with all of our hearts, with all of our sincerity every time? That thinking, well, then that just makes it too common. By the way, I do remember discussing with them, well, how come it's not too special to pass the collection plate every week? Because that was... how come that's not regarded? Well, if we give our money every week, then that's just going to become something too common, and it's not going to be special anymore. So we only want to give our money once a quarter. You ever heard of any religious organization doing that? I mean, they're gonna collect the money every week and extra times too as they can. When are they ever gonna delay that? So it's okay to put off the Lord's Supper. Of course, being a denomination, whatever they're doing and they're calling the Lord's Supper is not going to help them anyway. But that's another point. But still, the mind that's something that can be put off. But then certainly not with the giving of the money. I mean, that tells you where the priorities are and what's wrong with the thinking. But I mean, that shouldn't be us. We should be able to see what's wrong with that kind of mindset. But at any rate, the Lord's Passover for the Israelites was something they should have been doing each and every year, and it should have been with all the people with all their hearts. They're going to do that at this time, but the Lord's going to point out how it had been many, many, many years, going back to Solomon's time, since Israel as a nation had kept the Passover like they're doing here, going to be doing as we read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now, before we go there, back there, Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, the Lord makes mention of this, so this is something significant, obviously, but Joshua chapter 5, 10 through 12 tells us about the first time that they observed the Lord, the Passover feast in the land of Canaan. So it says, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn in the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So that's, and it's the next chapter. So they've crossed the Jordan River. The next chapter, Joshua 6, is when Jericho falls. So they're about to take the very first city in the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River. But they've crossed the river now, and they're already eating of the fruit of the land, and they will be doing that from that point onward. So that's when the manna stopped. So the Lord kept that manna going from the time they left Egypt all the way until this time now that they've actually crossed the Jordan, entered into the land of Canaan. So this has been 40 years of the Lord providing for them their food, but he also notes the time of year it is. And for the Lord to bring them across at this time to where then he stops the manna and gives them the fruit of the land that he's giving to them to fulfill his promises, and it happens to also be at the time of year for their observance of the Passover. Is this all by coincidence? Or did the Lord bring this together with this timing according to his intent and purposes so that they would do this? And he makes note of the fact that they're keeping this Passover here this year on the plains of Jericho. So that was the first observance of the Passover that was actually in the land of Canaan. And he makes note of that. Throughout those years where they had the manna and been led by Moses, did the Passover get forsaken during those years? Well, he doesn't mention it every year for those 40 years there. What are the chances that under Moses' guidance as their judge and leader that they skipped the Passover at any time during that? There's no way. From the time that where it actually happened when they left Egypt back in Exodus 12 up to now, I mean, they've been faithfully keeping the Passover. Now they're doing it in the land of Canaan. We don't have the record of year by year thereafter. It seems likely that through the course of the history of the judges, during the times when they were forsaking the Lord and then were delivered into the hands of their enemies, when they're forsaking God, were they keeping the Passover when they forsook the Lord? Well, they didn't during these periods under the kings when they had forsaken the Lord. I mean, that really goes together, doesn't it, when you forsake the Lord? I mean, why are they going to come together to observe that memorial, to remember God and all that he'd done for them when they've forsaken him and cast them behind their backs anyhow? I mean, that's going to go along with that. These things have ended up happening. But we're going to see that things, when one thing falls out of order, what happens to everything else? And it's actually, that's a preview of our study next hour, Lord willing. The process of falling away from the faith, from forsaking the Lord, does that happen in one step, one fell swoop, where we're on fire for the Lord, our zeal is at its maximum, and we're seeking him with all of our heart and diligently seeking him and doing his will, and then the next day we just don't care about him anymore, and we don't do anything, and we stop doing his commandments altogether? I mean, does that happen like that? Does it happen in one sudden move? It doesn't. With that, when things, there's a slide. Of course, the Lord uses the term sliding backwards. I mean, it is. It's a sliding backwards away from him, but it's a process. But when things start getting out of order, in our lives as far as our serving the Lord, when he's not our priority as it should be, then certain things start falling out of order. But then what happens? More falls out of order, doesn't it? Eventually, everything's out of order. And whatever remained, whatever shell is left, ends up going away. But there's that process. But if we look at, this is the reverse process now with Hezekiah bringing everything back, setting everything back in order. But he's setting everything, now that's not something we're supposed to do gradually, setting things back in order. Hezekiah is doing it, everything he can, right from day one as king, to get everything back in order, which is what, if we've got something out of order in our lives, if we're not doing the Lord's will, if we have slipped in any way, we need to get that set back in order so that that process doesn't continue where we end up sliding away, falling away from him, and end up forsaking him. But when that process of turning away from the Lord and not doing his will, then everything gets carried with it. In all aspects, eventually, if things aren't reversed and brought back to the proper order. So we have a good example with Hezekiah in doing that with the children of Israel now. And we can see the urgency that he has with that as he's bringing the people together to do the Lord's will in all of these different areas where they have forsaken him for a long time. So in 2 Chronicles 30, if we can go back over there and start digging into the chapter and what Hezekiah did here. And by the way, we're going to see the same thing end up happening under Josiah, which is the next. When we see the sad part of this is where we see Hezekiah setting things back in order for them to serve the Lord, but how long does this last? Sadly, it lasts through Hezekiah's reign, but then Hezekiah's son is Manasseh, who's going to take them to depths that are even lower than what happened under Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Then it's going to be, then Manasseh's son was Amon, who had a brief reign, but he was wicked. Manasseh ended up repenting, but then the people wouldn't turn back to the Lord when he was urging them to, but he did try after he repented, but he had done so much damage before. But then Josiah came along after that, and then Josiah is going to set things back in order, including the Passover again. And so he's going to reinstitute the Passover. So what Hezekiah is doing here and setting things back in order, including the observance of the Passover, which had been forsaken for a long time, it's going to be forsaken again after his reign. But we do know he's getting it in order in his time. And can we control what somebody else does after us? No. What do we have power over? Of course, only what the Lord gives us. But all we can do is what the Lord gives us the ability to do in our time. We can't control other people, we're responsible for ourselves, number one, and then we can encourage as many others to follow the Lord fully as we can. If the Lord blesses that, then we can have a good influence on other people too. But then beyond that, we don't know what's going to happen after us, but we've got to be very careful to make sure that we stay on the right path all of our days, and that we do all we can to encourage one another along with us, so all of us together can do that. And we got to try to encourage our children so that after us, there won't be a forsaking of the Lord by them. But we got to do what we can and what we're responsible for in our time. And so we have a good example with Hezekiah here. So in chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel." Now, just pausing there for a moment. He sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also. So Hezekiah is, he is king of whom? Judah. So he's king over his kingdom, and so is he content here to encourage the people that he has rule over as king to set things in order and to do the Lord's will? Is he content with stopping there? Or is he also aware that he has brethren that he is not ruling over, these tribes, what was left of the tribes to the north? See, this is in the very beginning of his reign. This is at the time when Hoshea, Hoshea was still king here early in Hezekiah's reign, but this is at the time around when the Assyrians are coming to besiege Samaria. But there are still people of the Lord in those areas of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so these people of the Lord that he's not technically ruling over, but what does he know about them? I mean, they're brethren, even though they're brethren that have been astray for even longer, much longer than what has been in his own kingdom. But is he making an effort? He's calling them back too. He's making the call. He writes letters to so that these people, children of Israel, ones that are not even of his kingdom, he's urging them to come and to keep the Lord's Passover. We can see the heart of Hezekiah here, that he is concerned about all of God's people, and he wants all of God's people to do right. He has control over, or at least he's able to, with his authority as king, to make certain things happen in his own kingdom, but he's not stopping there. He's putting the call out to God's people to the north, even the ones he's not ruling over, urging them to come to Jerusalem and to keep the Passover at this time. So that says a lot about the heart of Hezekiah and how much he loved the Lord and the Lord's people, even when they were in wickedness. Now, it's very easy for us to And the Lord warns us and commands us not to do this, but for us to despise the weak or the erring, it's very, very easy to do that. Now, we have to hate evil, and that doesn't mean that we cannot approve of or go along with anybody's evil in anything, ever. And we have plenty of weak brethren, and we have plenty of brethren that are in error in many, many ways. Should we despise the weak and the erring? We shouldn't. And the Lord tells us not to do that. We have an example here of the right kind of heart. And if we have an opportunity to reach out and to encourage some other brethren to do what's right, now they may not listen. But if we have an opportunity to try, what should we do? We should try. In whose hands will it be to whether or not there's actual increase given to the efforts to plant and water? I mean, all we can do is plant and water, to use the very language of 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, that's all we can do is plant the seed or water the seed. But God and only God can give increase to it. But if he gives us the opportunity to plant and or to water, should we hold back the seed or hold back the can of water? No. If he gives us the opportunity to do it, we'd better take that opportunity and do what we can. Hezekiah had that mind to do that. It reminds us also of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, his heart and desire towards his fellow Israelites in his time. I mean, he recognized that his own nation, the people of Israel, largely they were spiritually lost, and it was that was something that that didn't turn Paul against them. It made Paul feel that urgency. That's why it begins in Romans chapter 10. My prayer and heart's desire for the people of Israel is that they might be saved. So he was desiring that with all of his being and praying for that. And we know the extent of it. At the end of his third missionary journey, as it was coming to a close, and he was working his way back ultimately to go back. In his mind, he was going to go to Jerusalem at the end of that journey. And what was the Holy Spirit warning him about in every city that he went as he was making his return? That bonds and imprisonment were awaiting him if he went to Jerusalem. The brethren then came and pressed upon him and urged him not to go to Jerusalem. "Why do you weep and mean to break my heart?" he said to them. He was going to go, and they recognized that any efforts or attempts to try to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem were in vain. He was going to go, and they said, the Lord's will be done. But he was absolutely determined to go there to preach to his people, to have that opportunity to try to convert them to Christ. And he went. Now, did it succeed or fail as far as the conversion of the people of Israel? Well, he did end up in prison. A year of imprisonment in Caesarea, followed by 2 years imprisonment in Rome when he was carried there as he appealed to Caesar. So it led to 3 years of imprisonment for him. The people obviously didn't receive his preaching. But he was certainly minded to try, even if it cost him his life. He was willing to do that. He was willing to go and die there to make the effort. So Hezekiah had a strong desire to see all of God's people to turn back to the Lord. And we should be able to understand, I mean, considering his own personal background, what was his own family like? His own family was wicked. So he was surrounded by wickedness in his own family, among all of his brethren of his tribe of Judah. I mean, wickedness had been prevailing throughout for a long time. Would it have been easy to have given up on everybody? Sure. But he didn't. How many people would have probably given up on Hezekiah and thought there would be no way that anybody, anything good could come out of the house of Ahaz? But he came from that background, and he escaped from it. I mean, can we see how he would view that? Where, in spite of all that wickedness around him, he decided to forsake all of that wickedness and to serve the Lord. Might there be others like him? Well, he was certainly going to do everything he could to try to find out. So that's what he did. So we see a really beautiful, caring and compassionate heart in Hezekiah there in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. So he says in verse 2, here's what led to all this. It says, "For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month." Now notice, it says the second month. When is the actual proper time? The first month. But why the second month? Verse 3 says, "For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan." Now that phrase is used a number of times in the Old Testament. We talk about from sea to shining sea when we're talking about covering the breadth of America. Then we'll talk about from sea to sea, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, all the way. I mean, we got two oceans, one on either side of our country. But if you're talking about something that involves the entire nation, I mean, we use a phrase similar to that, don't we? But for Israel, when he says Dan to Beersheba, I mean, that's north to south. I mean, how wide was Israel, like from east to west? Not very. You would have from the Mediterranean coast, then going west over to the Jordan River, and then their territory beyond that. But Israel was more of a north-south oriented country. But that's the phrase that we see that encompasses the breadth of the land of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost point in Israel, the city of Dan, although that was not supposed to be where Dan was. But that's where Dan ended up moving because they decided to physically move to a different location from the area the Lord had given them their inheritance, because they wouldn't drive out the Canaanites that were in the land. So instead of doing what the Lord said there, they decided to move as an entire tribe, and they moved up there to Dan. That's all in the latter part of the book of Judges, that you can read the details about that. But that's what they did, and so they established their city of Dan up there, the very north of Israel. Beersheba was the very southernmost point, town of the tribe of Judah. So Dan to Beersheba, that's from the top to the bottom. I mean, so that's all of Israel. So again, we can see the proclamation goes forth from Hezekiah, not just, we might expect that it would talk about whatever the boundaries are of his kingdom that he's ruling over, the tribe of Judah along with Benjamin, but that's not what he does. He doesn't just write a proclamation calling all of God's people together from his own kingdom, which would include Beersheba, He's calling all of God's people wherever they are, from Dan to Beersheba. Please come and keep this Passover. So that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So he doesn't give us the precise amount of time, but it was a long time. This is And what I mean, and what does that say about how things are going spiritually in among God's people when it's been a long time since any of them even kept the Passover? Yeah, I mean, they had really, really gone far from God, just as we can see symbolized by with the temple being locked up. I mean, they had fully forsaken the Lord and everything of His, all of His commandments. So they didn't really have anything in order spiritually, but that's what Hezekiah is doing something about. But he mentions the fact that with this urgency, the time he becomes king and putting all this together, they weren't able to do it in that first month. So that's why they invoked that provision the Lord had given for it to be postponed to the second month. So that's what they did. Verse 6, so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." Now at this time, I mean, this is on the verge of the Assyrians fully conquering the northern kingdom. They had already taken, back in the time of Pekah, preceding Hezekiah's reign, those tribes on the east side of the Jordan River and up there in Galilee and that region. So there had already been tribes carried away. He's making reference to that. And we can also see in those letters referring to the fact that the rest of you who have not been taken by the Assyrians, I mean, the Assyrians are right there on their doorstep and they're about to fall. Those who are left, is the Lord giving another chance right here at the very end for them to do something? And he's using Hezekiah to do it, the king of the other kingdom. Interestingly, that other kingdom that Pekah had worked so hard to conquer himself in alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria. He was trying to take over Judah. He had in mind to conquer it. Of course, Hoshea ends up killing him after he's already lost several of his tribes to the Assyrians. And then Hoshea is besieged by the Assyrians and is going to fall to them. So now it's the king of that rival kingdom of theirs that's reaching out to them, urging them, not trying to conquer them, urging them to turn back to God, to repent, that God would show compassion to them, even to the ones who've already been taken captive. So he is giving that that offer and extending that exhortation here, calling these people back to the Lord. And I mean, do we see anything in this and the words of this decree, this letter that was sent to all of them? Is there anything in here that smacks of any kind of pride and arrogance at all? None of the sort. I mean, he's very, I mean, again, he's come out of this background himself, and you can see the compassion that's in it. And he's exhorting them with all of his heart to turn back to the Lord, as he knows that is the only cure for their problems, as he had recognized that was the only cure for the problems in his own family and in his own kingdom. He knew that all of that was the Lord's punishment for all their wickedness. The only way to change that is to get rid of the wickedness and turn to righteousness. He had done that himself, and he's doing everything to make sure Judah's doing that now, but he's trying to spread this throughout all of Israel. So in this sense, we're seeing with these letters that there is a final opportunity for those ones in the north who had forsaken the Lord for 200 years, yet the Lord is giving them one last call to repentance from somebody who's doing this for their brethren in that southern kingdom. Now, how many of them listen to that and say, okay, we're going to turn back to him finally? Yeah. But in terms of numbers, it's not going to be what Hezekiah would have liked to have seen, but the effort is made. That's all he can do. So he's urging them to do that. It says in verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That was the overall response. Scorning and mocking. Here are people where they've had much of their kingdom already conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are right there on their doorstep, ready to conquer the rest of them. And then when they're being urged to turn back to God to escape that punishment and to have God to show them his goodness again, they answer that with mocking scorn. Isn't that sad? But these are people that are being put under the Lord's footstool. And when they have no desire to do the Lord's will at all. I mean, what happens to us now if we mention anything about God or about Christ in most places these days in our own country? If you bring that up, I mean, how does that get greeted? Much the same way, isn't it? I mean, how much mocking and scorning is there in our own society towards anything that's brought up about anything to do with Christianity? That's a real sad commentary on what's in our own land and our time. Verse 11, though, he says, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. So even though the overall reaction was scorning and mocking, he does say there were several that did humble themselves and they came. Now, if they came and did that, and we're not told the rest of the story there, but what would the likelihood be under those circumstances if they come for that? If they're going to humble themselves to that point, do they come and keep that Passover and then they return and go back up there to their kingdom and resume their wicked ways? Perhaps. They did humble themselves. And if they're humbling themselves, then who's going to... God gives his grace to the humble. Would God show them any favor or reward for displaying this humility to come? And it wasn't just a little humility. They actually came there to do that. And what is the likelihood that of these ones that humble themselves, that the large part, if not all of them, would have continued... Much like we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when these people had come all from all over to observe that feast to the Lord, and then they hear the gospel and they humble themselves and repent. What did they do then? They stayed there. They stayed there to keep hearing more of the Lord's truth to do it. Well, what should they have been doing here in this case? Same thing. Were there anybody, so let's put it another way with a question, were any of these ones that really were marked for destruction by the Assyrians of the northern kingdom, were there any of them that ended up with a last moment reprieve or salvation from that destruction with this opportunity that a few listened to and humbled themselves? The Lord saved a few more right here before the end. So in a very bleak, very sad situation, at least we can read about there were some. But also that shows the love of God. With these wicked people in these nations in that northern kingdom where they had not been following the Lord for all that time and ignored all those prophets, and even though the Lord had appointed them to destruction, he still gives them another chance. And with that final chance, he's able to save a few. That reminds us of 2 Peter 3, doesn't it, when he tells us why the Lord has not fulfilled his promise to send Christ to bring an end to this world yet. When he says in verse 9 there that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I mean, that's the reason God gives, is for his long suffering. God's willing to let this wicked world stand in order to try to save somebody. Just like he was doing, he gives an example doing much the same right here with those wicked people of the northern kingdom, and he did save some. So was the effort worth it? It sure was. So, and if we'd looked at that situation, if we looked at what was going on in that northern kingdom and all of that wickedness for 200 years, and they had not listened to any of those prophets, and all that they continued on in with that wickedness, how much chance would we have given that anybody would have listened to this call? And largely they didn't, but there were a few. There were a few. Now, who knew that other than the Lord? I mean, that wouldn't have been something any man would have been able to see, but Hezekiah knew that was possible, so he did what he could, and the Lord blessed that, and there were a few of them saved. We're out of time, so let's resume there, Lord willing, next week, but we'll go to our Heavenly Father now in prayer.